Sam, one of the first things people notice about you is your accent. Can you tell us a bit about where you were born and what early family life was like?
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Good, you're awake. Good, good. Yeah, I originally come from Belfast in Northern Ireland. Yep, pretty do. Yep. Hooray for the Irish, yes.
Yep. In your early family life, what was that like?
I grew up in a very working class area. My mother, she worked in an old people's home, was a cleaner. My father, he was a fitter's helper in a cigarette factory, so he got a free cigarettes. He used to come back home with. Grew up in a very working class area. Went along to our local Presbyterian church, which is my sister started going first. Then she used to take all the kids to church. My mum and dad didn't go to church at that time. My sister came home one Sunday and said, and she pointed at me and says, "He's not coming to church with me anymore. He just runs around the church and mucks around all the time." And so because of that, my mum started going to church. And so my mum credits that for her coming to know Christ. So that's how our family got involved in the local church, and that's where we grew up.
Yep. Now, Sam, the other thing that dazzles people when they see you are your stunning good looks.
Yep.
You have a particular nickname to some. Could you share what that is?
Yeah, this all came from living in Japan. So when you live in Japan, when you arrive there, people always compare you to somebody famous. So when I first got to Japan, I was Charlie Sheen. When I had hair. Then I went from Charlie Sheen to Tom Hanks. And then I was Robin Williams for a bit. And then I moved on to the very last one. And this was actually verified by 5 different Japanese people in 5 different locations. People kept coming up to me and saying, "Oh, you look like Mr. Incredible." And then it was clarified with the, "Oh, before he does exercise." Thank you. And so the standard joke always, whenever people would meet me, they go, "Oh, you look like," and I go, "Yeah, I know, Tom Cruise." And they go, "No," I said, "Brad Pitt." And they go, "No, Mr. Incredible." Yeah. So we kind of went from this Mr. Incredible. I'd like to pull myself back to Tom Cruise when he was popular. And then now it's on the Brad Pitt.
And they call you Handsome Sam, don't they?
Because Japanese, they also have this thing as well. When you say your name, it's hard. My wife is Yoriko, which is Japanese. They go Yoriko as in Yori Tanomu, which is a Japanese word. And I always go, "My name is Sam as in Han Sam." And they all go, "Oh, okay."
Yeah.
For clarification.
And see, well, to me, I think I have to go with the Brad Pitt comparison. I mean, I have here them side by side. And if you're still not convinced, there is evidence.
I actually once, in Australia, I wrote an article for a Christian magazine on mission. And at the end of it, just because I don't take myself very seriously, I said, "And in my spare time, I'm a Brad Pitt lookalike." And I actually sent with an attachment a photograph of Brad Pitt with the attachment. And they published the article with the photograph of Brad Pitt. And they hadn't picked up that it was actually a photograph of Brad Pitt. So there was a lot of disappointed people around Melbourne at the time when they actually met me in the flesh.
Yep.
But there is a resemblance, thank you. Yeah.
And that's Sam McCruise.
This was another church actually in Brisbane. That was the photograph that they used to welcome me on a Sunday morning when I came to speak at the church. And as you can see, it's just like...
spitting image. Now, someone this good-looking is bound to have a wife and a family. I think you've already hinted at that. Could you share a bit about your family, Sam?
Yeah, so Yoriko is my wife. She was my English class student in Japan. We are the same age, so don't worry too much about that. We've got 4 kids, and each of our kids means grace in 4 different languages. So we have Rei, which is Gaelic for grace, Megumi, or Megi, which is Japanese, Nina, which comes from the Hebrew for grace, and Jack, which is from John, which is God is gracious. So we've got 4. We started the theme, we got to the second name, and then we thought, what are we going to do now? We've got the Irish, we've got the Japanese, there's a third one coming. Everybody suggested Charis, which is from the Greek for grace, but my ex-girlfriend was called Charis, so that wasn't going to happen. but we just kept the theme going, so.
Yeah. Now, I think that someone who's chosen those kinds of names for his kids, that can only come from the heart of someone who's been impacted by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Could you share just briefly how it was that you became a Christian, and were there any defining moments where Jesus really became real for you?
Yeah, I think started going along to church with my mum and with my sisters, and one by one in our family. So my sister became a Christian, then my mum became a Christian. And then I remember one evening at a youth group, on a Friday night, I was there with all my friends, and there was a guy speaking at the front, and he said that if you leave from this building tonight, what's going to happen to you if you die? Now, in those days, I was born in 1969. Those days was the troubles in Northern Ireland with the IRA. And the reality is, people were being killed all the time. So the reality, I never dreamt about getting old and retiring, because it just wouldn't happen. And so whenever the speaker at the front said, if you die tonight, are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? It was a reality, because people were dying. And I remember sitting there realizing that I was a sinner. And I remember realizing that if I die tonight, I will be in hell. It was as clear as day. But the problem was, I had four friends sitting behind me who I all chummed around with. And so whenever the speaker said, you know, if you want to receive Christ tonight, put your hand up. And I was going, if I put my hand up, the guys behind me are going to snigger and laugh. And I remember just the heart was just, you know, getting said, well, if you want to put your hand up. And I just kind of sheepishly put my hand up. And there was this massive relief came over my body. And then afterwards, I found out all the four guys behind me put their hands up as well. So I was a good guy. I don't know who did it first, but we were in good company. And I remember, I mean, that was coming to faith in Christ. It's still going to high school, going through high school. It was really tough, really hard. I didn't have any Christian friends really growing up in school. I found it really hard to chum around with Christian friends in school, because the Christian friends always seemed to chum around with each other, never seemed to mix with the non-Christians in school, which I could never really understand. And we'd chum around a lot with non-Christians just because I wanted them to know Christ. So we used to go out to discos. I refused to drink. But I'd have the money for everybody to get them taxis on the way home, because if they kept their money, they'd all spend it on booze. I'd be standing at the taxi rank as a 16-year-old paying for taxis for all these young people to get home safely. That's what I did as a 16-year-old at school.
I know there's a lot more to you, Sam. Your story is quite incredible. And we haven't even begun to delve into your work as a missionary and where you work now. But stay tuned, folks. We'll get to know handsome Sam a bit better tomorrow. So thanks, Sam. You can have a seat. And I'm going to read the Bible and pray. And then Sam here will take us through the first session. Our first Bible reading is from Psalm 67. And we'll also be reading at the very ending of Luke, Luke 24. But Psalm 67, we'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Now flip over to Luke 24. We'll read from verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but you stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the opportunity we have today to gather together as your people and think about mission. As we open up your word now, I pray that the Holy Spirit guides us and brings us understanding, insight, and conviction. We thank you that you are the God of mission, the God who sought us and rescued us. You're a God who desires all nations to come before you in praise and in worship. And you're a God who empowers your people so that Christ's name is glorified among the nations. May we be encouraged and challenged and strengthened to find our place in the great work you are doing in the world for the praise of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, as Sam comes up, just a reminder that there will be a time for questions at the end of tomorrow's day, at the end of session 4. But you can pop your questions in the red box at the back so you don't forget them until tomorrow. Thanks, Sam.
Just make sure this is working before. Yeah, that's good. Okay, good morning, everybody. It's a real pleasure to be here, eventually here in Acacia Ridge. Presley, I've been down this road many a time. My kids love going ice skating. So I've been down to the ice skating rink a number of times. And anybody ever been down to the Spanish Club? There you go. Nobody. Oh, you go. Wow. I've been down to the Spanish Club playing football with some Afghanis and some others before down the road here as well. So it's a real pleasure to eventually be here. I've been driven by the church. I've prayed for the church many a time, and it's great to be here this morning. What we're going to do this morning is just in the first session is we're going to do a bit of a biblical theology of mission. And this is actually to help us get a bit of an overview of the topic of mission and also to get us a bit of an idea of where we will be going through the weekend. So if you do have your little booklets in front of you, it might be helpful for you, just as we go through, there are going to be some verses up on the screen. We're not going to be covering just one Bible passage this morning. We're going to be doing a bit of an overview of the whole Bible. And it might be helpful for you as we do that together for you to actually just note down some of the verses and some of the places and references that come up. And maybe for you afterwards, when you go home, to just kind of look through those references again and just think through what is the picture of mission that we get throughout the whole Bible. Okay, we just read there from Luke chapter 24. We see that picture of Jesus. He's in the upper room with his disciples. He's died. He's risen from the dead. And Luke writes these words. He says these words. He opens up their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. This is what is written in the scriptures in the Old Testament. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus himself says that the Bible is about himself. It's all about Jesus. But it's also about the need to take that message of Jesus and proclaim that message of Jesus to all nations. See, I think the problem is, Christopher Wright, he says the proper way for disciples to read of the sacrifice, the crucified and risen Jesus, is to read their scriptures both messianically and missionally. Most Christians, I think, whenever they read their Bible, they see this focus on Abraham in the Old Testament, a growing focus on Israel, and then Jesus dies on the cross, and then suddenly the whole world is in focus. But if you go back to Abraham, to Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. From the very, very beginning of the Bible, the framework that God works in, the framework that God lives in, are the nations. They're not an afterthought once Jesus actually dies on the cross, but it's actually the framework from the very beginning that God works in and he lives in. So why were there 10 plagues in Egypt? Here God speaking to Pharaoh says this, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Why was there 10 plagues in Egypt? So that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, did that happen? Joshua chapter 2, we're now in Jericho. Rahab's there with the spies up on the roof of her building. And she goes up to the roof and she says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." Rahab's saying, "Here I am in Jericho. This message about you has been proclaimed from Egypt, and it's now reached us here in Jericho. The message has been proclaimed. The nations are starting to hear." Joshua chapter 4, here God's people are about to cross through the Jordan. Again, "God dries up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just as he had done in the Red Sea when he dried it up before you until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful." The children of Israel could have passed through the Jordan at a shallower part of the Jordan River, but they didn't. God opened up the Jordan. Why? As a testimony to the nations. From the very beginning, God always has the nations in view. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Why did God give people the law? Why did God give his people a law? "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Why did God give the law to his people? Well, he gave it not just for Israel, but he gave it for the nations, to point the nations to Yahweh. Here we go, Ruth chapter 2. Here we see the story of Ruth. Boaz asks the overseer of his harvests, "Who does that young woman belong to?" And the overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves, among the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along with the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Here is God's graciousness, God's kindness, his bountiful kindness to a refugee, to a foreigner. And not only is that central in the whole story of Ruth and Boaz's kindness in the whole story of Ruth, but Boaz, you know, eventually marries Ruth and they have a child called Obed, and Obed's the father of Jesse, and Jesse's the father of King David. Here we see a foreigner, a Moabite, right at the center, right at the heart of God's plan of redemption. And you know, we can actually look forward, but we can also look back. Who is Boaz's father? We find that later in the text, his father is Salmon. Who's Salmon's wife? If you go to the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, his wife is Rahab, the prostitute. Joshua chapter 6, Rahab's put outside the camp of Israel as a Gentile. Within one generation, her boy is right at the heart and the center of God's salvation plan. How does that happen? How do you move from outside the camp to the heart of God's redemption plan? God working through foreigners, God working through refugees, expressing his love and care for the vulnerable. Why did David kill Goliath? This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down. This is David speaking to Goliath. He will cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Why do we miss that in our Sunday school talks? Why does David kill Goliath? He kills Goliath so that the nations will know that there is a God. Again, there is a global focus to what David is doing. Here we see in the temple, the temple's been built, Solomon's temple. They're in the temple worshiping. And this is Solomon's prayer. He prays this. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards his temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. And here Solomon prays something that he doesn't even pray for Israel. He prays, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that the house I have built bears your name. Again, here, whenever Solomon's praying in the temple, there is a global focus to his prayers. It's not just for Israel, it's for the nations. And we see that throughout the whole of the book of Psalms. You can go do a word search on your computer for nations or families of nations, where the psalmist is crying out for all nations on earth to come and worship God, to give him the worth that he deserves. Throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, not only just calling for them to give their worth, but also God's judgment upon the nations, God bringing his judgments upon all the nations of the earth. We just read from Psalm 67 about the psalmist asking God to be gracious and to bless them, to make his face shine in them. Why does he ask for blessing? In verse 2, so that your ways might be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. You know, here in Australia today, we're some of the most richest people ever to live on this planet. Some of the most educated people ever to live on the planet. Is that just an accident? Has God blessed Australia? Has God blessed you with what he's given? Is it just an accident? Why has God given you the experiences, the background that he's given you? Why has he given you the career that he's given you? Why has he given you the education that you have? Why has God given you the house that he has, the car that he has? Is it just for yourself? Is it just for your family? Or might there be a greater plan that God has? Has God blessed your career? Has he given you a career, not just for you and for your family, but for others? Has he blessed your home? Is it just for you? Or might God have blessed you with your home for the sake of this church? Or for the sake of your community? Or for the sake of the local school that your kids are going to? Why has God blessed you with the car that he's given you? Why has God blessed you with the finances that he's given you? Is it just for ourselves, or does God have a bigger plan, a much bigger plan to work through us and to work through the blessings that God has given to us? Here in Daniel chapter 3, again, we see a pagan king. And a pagan king, he sends out a message to the nations and peoples of every language. And this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of God that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall up and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. This message that is sent out globally to worship a pagan king, to bow down and to worship a pagan king. We know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what happens. And through that, we read in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's addressing the nations, the peoples of every language, who live in all the earth. But he says this time, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Is that incredible? To see God's hand at work, a pagan king calling out for nations to bow down and worship him. In the very next chapter, he's calling out globally that people will bow down and worship the true king. Is that incredible? To see God's hand at work in the Old Testament and to see his hand at work. Isaiah 49 verse 6, we could go through many verses in Isaiah, but 49 verse 6, he says, it is too light a thing, here's Yahweh speaking, that you should be my servant. This is God speaking to the faithful remnant, to his servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God says to Israel, it's too small a thing to think that my focus, my eye is just on you. When I'm seeking to raise this faithful remnant up so that through that remnant that you might become a light to the nations. And we see that fulfilled clearly in Jesus, where Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then Jesus, he speaks to his disciples and he says, you are the light of the world. A town on a hill cannot be hidden. Paul and Barnabas goes on and they say, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, the language that I hear all the time now in Brisbane is, let's reach our city. Let's reach our community. Let's reach our nation. Everywhere I go, that's the language that I hear. There's nothing wrong with that, but that vision is too narrow. That vision is too small. If that is your vision is too small. Because our God is a global God. Our God is calling us not just to reach our community, not just to reach our city, but he's calling us to reach the nations. That is the heart that God has. That is the bigness of his heart. And I think that when our vision becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, we become a stingy people as well. God wants us to have a big heart. He wants us to have a big vision so that he can increase the grace and the love that he pours out into our hearts. God wants us to have a big vision. You know, it's only now that we actually get to Matthew 28, to the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus, we are familiar with it, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, as we read this in the context of the whole Bible. It's not just an afterthought of God. It's a continuation of his heart, his vision to reach all nations. And you know, whenever we read in the Bible, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, it's not talking about geopolitical kind of way nations that we have in the world today, because they didn't exist 2,000 years ago. Whenever the Bible here in Matthew 28 and throughout the whole Bible talks about nations, it's talking about every single individual people group in the world. Here's a map, but in this map you can actually see where all those different people groups. It's not just talking about the nations that we're having today. It's about talking about all those individual different people groups that are in the world. 11,000 of them. 7,000 of them today that are still unreached. Over 2 billion people across the world today haven't even heard of the name of Jesus. And we're called to reach them. To make sure that everyone has a chance to hear of Jesus. To make sure nobody misses out. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you. Here the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, is talking to his disciples. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel has gone out. Whenever Jesus says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Brisbane is not Jerusalem. Sorry to disappoint some of you. It's not. Judea is not southeast Queensland. Samaria is not Australia. the ends of the earth is not the rest of the world. Because, well, I've got news for you. We're not actually living in Jerusalem at the minute. We're actually living at the ends of the earth. And we might be tempted to think, well, we're now at the ends of the work. The job is done. The work has been done. It might be news for some of us, but we are no longer the geographical or ethnic center of Christianity. We've seen that story of Acts chapter 1 just spread throughout the whole world, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and extending throughout the whole earth, to the point that as at one point as the church moved across Western lands and Western countries, the center of Christianity moved further west. But for the last 100 years, it's gradually moved further south, and now it's moving gradually south, southeast and east. As the church has grown, 1 in 4 people now in South America call themselves evangelical Christians. Wow. I thought South America was Roman Catholic. In the next 20 years, they reckon there could be 600 million Christians living in Africa. Southeast Asia, again across Asia, the church is growing. We're no longer at the heart and at the center of Christianity anymore. I think what Jesus is saying in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is that mission, it starts at the end of the pew and it extends to the ends of the earth. Okay, we don't have pews here, we have metal chairs, so just take the word pew out and stick your metal chair in there instead. Mission starts at the end of the pew and extends to the ends of the earth. Mission starts at the end of your toes and extends to the ends of the earth. The whole language of mission field is now dead and buried. We don't go to the mission field anymore because the mission field is now here. This is where the mission field now is here. There is one field in the world because people everywhere need to know Jesus. And that language of, you know, local and global mission, that's also dead as well. Because that language came about 200 years ago because we in the Christian West had Christianity and we were taking the gospel to lands that didn't have Christianity. And so that's when mission started happening, where we were actually taking the gospel to other lands that didn't have. Now we in Australia, we're the ones who need the gospel. So even this whole dichotomy between local and global mission is now dead and buried. Because people here in Australia also need to know Jesus. 1959, Billy Graham comes to Australia. Hands up if you went to the Billy Graham Crusade. Here you go, we've got a couple. You know, many people converted during that time. 140,000 at the MCG listening to Billy Graham. A couple of years later, 2005, his son Franklin Graham comes to Australia. He goes to preach and to speak at the Etihad Stadium down in Melbourne. The stadium's half full. 20,000 people there. And he says it's so different from 1959 because at that time maybe 50% of people went to church. But now this country is unchurched. And a recent survey of the Bible Society in the UK, they said that 3 in 10 young people were unaware of the story of the birth of Jesus came from the Bible. A similar number of children had never read or heard about tales of the crucifixion or Adam and Eve. Many of the parents who responded saw the Bible as a source of good values for the children, but almost half did not recognize the story of Noah's Ark as coming from the Bible. And many confused biblical stories with plot lines from well-known films such as Harry Potter. The reality is, in our culture here in Australia, if kids are not going to RA in the local school and they're not coming to the local church, where are they hearing the gospel? My 7-year-old last night at dinner went through a whole list of friends at school who didn't believe in God. And I said to him, why not? He says, because I keep asking them. And my friend said, I talked to my friend and talked to him and said, well, you know, do you believe in God? Nah, God doesn't exist. Well, where did your mum come from? My mum came from my grandmother. And then he stumped them with the question, well, where did your grandmother come from? I don't know. 7-year-old apologist in his local school. But the reality is, I mean, those kids in his class, they don't believe in God. Their parents don't believe in God. Their parents never go to church. Where are they going to hear the gospel? Where are they going to hear it? That's the reality that we are living in here in Australia today. People do not know who God is. They don't know who Jesus is. Is it any different? This is a server from the UK. Is it any different from here in Australia? The US, which is sometimes seen as the bastion of evangelicalism, and look at some of those statistics. Some states in the US, you know, we pride ourselves, you know, good old faithful Tim Keller, you know, battling out in New York, and then you kind of look, wow, Rhode Island, 2.5% evangelical, whoa, New York, 4.5% evangelical. We could put Brisbane up there as well. Probably 6 out of 100 people in Brisbane go to church on a Sunday morning if we're lucky. We are in the mission field. We're here. We're actually here in the mission field. It's here, right here. Immigration. Over 20% of Australians were born in another country, of whom more than half came to Australia from non-English-speaking countries in Europe, the Middle East, Asia, and South America. Combined with their Australian-born children, they constitute 40% of the population. It's estimated that the population growth in 2056, 87% will be through migration. The nations are coming to us. That may be good news for some of you, it may be bad news for some of you. But the nations are coming to us. International students. There are roughly almost 500,000 international students now studying in Australia. 1 in 4 of students are actually international students. Look at UQ. 1 in 4 students. 40,000 students at UQ, 10,000 of them are international students. Many of them coming from places and countries where we cannot get the gospel to those places. A couple of years ago, a number of us, we've been praying for the Thai-Burma border for a number of years. From CMS, we've had a number of organizations, a number of people going, working there at the border for the last couple of years. And as part of that, we've just been praying faithfully for God's work in that part of the world. We found out there was a people group there called the Rohingyan. Operation World says that they are one of the most oppressed and persecuted minorities in the world. They're Muslim, 1.2 million of them. Some of you may have heard about them recently in the news. They've been on boats off the coast of Thailand and Malaysia, being accepted. They're stateless. Nobody wants them. Boats have been sinking, people have been dying, and people don't really care. But a couple of years ago, you know, we were praying for these people, and we found that they were unengaged, an unengaged people group. Unengaged people group means that there is no mission agency, there is no church seeking to reach these people anywhere in the world. They're unengaged. And so we were praying that God might send people to reach them, and how can we reach these people? How can we get to these people? A couple of weeks after that, I was in a park in Annerley. And I walked into this guy and I said, "Where are you from?" He says, "Oh, I'm actually from Burma." I said, "Well, you don't look very Burmese." He says, "No, I'm Rohingyan." I said, "You what?" He said, "We've been praying for you." I said, "How many of you are here?" There's about 800 of us living here in Brisbane. An unengaged people group that the church is struggling to reach overseas. And they're here in Brisbane. And we invited them, a number of them, along to our house for dinner. My wife made some Japanese, as she does. The house was full of men. We had some Aussies there, along with some Rohingyans as well. We're having a meal together. At the end of the evening, one of the young Rohingyan men stood up, and he says, "I want to talk about what we're taking home this evening." And so we looked at him and said, "Taking home?" He said, "Yeah." He says, "I'm taking home friendship. I'm taking home hope. I'm taking home love." He says, "I've been in Australia for 3 years and 5 months, and this is the first time any Australian has ever invited me into their home. So I'm taking home hope this evening." And I couldn't help but think, how is it possible? How is it possible for an unengaged people group to be in Australia, surrounded by so many Christians, surrounded by so many churches, and he's about as unengaged in Australia is what he'd be if he was back in Burma. Now, I didn't have the guts to say, "I'm Irish and my wife's Japanese," and you're still waiting for that moment to happen. But when I talked to an Australian friend, he said, "Well, Sam, it's probably been 3 years and 5 months since anybody invited me into their house." The mission field is not over there. It was convenient for us, it was helpful for us to keep it over there. But mission begins at the end of your toes and it extends at the ends of the earth. And we are all in it. Now, in saying that, the temptation for us is therefore to go back to, that's why we need to reach our city. That's why we need to reach Jerusalem before we think about the ends of the earth. Absolute rubbish. Why? Well, here I am in Osaka, in the city that I lived for 12 years. It's been 20 years since I've actually, well, it's been, well, 15 years since we lived there. Sitting in Osaka, I went back there a couple of years ago. I'm sitting in a building 55 stories high. I'm on the 20th floor looking out. And I know that the city that we, the church that we planted there has about 40 people. And it's a mega church in Japan with 40 people. I know that there's another church over there that has 30 people. I know that there's another church over there that has 20 people. And that's it for 50,000, 60,000 people. That's it. The reality is that the vast majority of the people there, they will live and they will die without ever hearing the gospel even once. Not even once. So what do we do? Just three little slides just to wrap up. The book of Romans. Some people love the book of Romans. Some people feel really nervous when they come to the book of Romans because they feel, man, it's just like a systematic theology textbook. It's so complicated. I was talking to somebody recently. They said, I had a choice at college to study either the book of Acts or the book of Romans. And I thought, I'm certainly not studying the book of Romans. I'm afraid of some of the questions that might come up in the exam or some of the papers that I might have to write. We forget that the book of Romans is not a systematic theology textbook. It's a prayer letter written by the Apostle Paul in Corinth, writing a prayer letter because he's on his way to Spain, and he's writing a support letter to the church in Rome on the way to Spain. So the whole purpose for him writing the letter is to build up support, as any missionary prayer letter does, to build up a rationale about why he's going to Spain and to get people on board with the mission that God's calling him to. That's why he's writing it. So Romans chapter 15, he says, you know, I wanted to come and visit you, but one of the reasons why I haven't been able to come and visit you is because I wanted to preach the gospel to those who have never heard it before. But now I can do that because guess what? The eastern part of the Mediterranean, it's now covered. People now have an opportunity to hear the gospel. So I'm now coming on my way to Spain. I'm coming to Rome. I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to encourage you. But I'm only stopping off because I'm on my way to Spain because people there haven't heard the gospel. And in the context of that, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And saying those words, Paul is saying, I am obligated to everyone. To everyone. Everyone who doesn't have the gospel, I owe the gospel to them. Some of your Bibles might have the word, I'm a debtor. I am under debt. I owe a debt. I have a debt to pay. I am under obligation. To be under obligation, it's not a matter of yes or no, or I'll have that or don't have it, or if you're under debt, or I'll pay the debt, or I'll decide not to pay the debt. If you're under obligation, it's one of those things that you have to do. And I struggle with that because very often today we talk about grace so much in our church, so that whenever the pastor gets up at the front and he preaches about things that we have to do, people think, oh, here he goes again. He's being legalistic. He's telling us to do something. How legalistic is that? Paul says, I am under obligation. We are under obligation. If we have received Christ, we owe Christ to those who do not know him. If we have been given grace, we owe grace to others. We cannot sit in here in Australia. The reason why we're here is because someone's passed that message on to us. That gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. We're the buck end of the world Airplanes flying to Brisbane do a U-turn and head back to where they're going to come from. We're at the end of the world. The reason why we have a church here is because someone brought it to us. We just cannot sit here smugly saying, let's reach our city and forget the rest of the world, or just have the rest of the world as just a little bit of a side tag on interest for special interested people in our church. Or let's reach our city, and yet we never actually do anything to reach our city. Let's reach the lost in our neighborhood, and yet we never share the gospel with anybody in our neighborhood. If we have Christ, we owe Christ to those who do not know him. We are under obligation. Now, for those of you who are sitting here that think, great, the whole weekend is going to be dumping a whole load of guilt onto me. That's not the purpose. This is only the beginning of the guilt. No, this is just the purpose. Where do we start? Well, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says, God, I'm standing on the precipice of hell. I'm prepared to throw myself into hell if it will mean the salvation of my people. These are people who are just waiting outside the door to arrest him, to imprison him, who are vying for his blood. And he said, God, I'm prepared. Now, Paul knows that that's not possible. He understands God's sovereign grace. He understands that. But he says, if it was possible, I am prepared to throw myself into hell if it will mean the salvation of my people. And I want to ask you this morning, is that the kind of love that you have for the lost? To say, God, I'm prepared to throw myself into hell if it will mean the salvation of people living in Acacia Ridge. But I'm prepared to throw myself into hell if it means the salvation of those mothers that I'm meeting up with or I see at school when I drop the kids off. Those students that I rub shoulders with at uni. Those people living in my street. That people group that I'm praying for. That missionary who's working in Japan or wherever he is. Lord, I'm prepared to throw myself into hell if it will mean their salvation. Do we love people that much? And maybe that might be a good place for us to start. Not to start with guilt. Not to start with a whole list of things that we need to do. But maybe it might be just to start and say, God, please help me to love people the way you love them. Please give me the heart for people that the Apostle Paul had. To love people that much. To care for people that much. Maybe that might be a good place for us to start. But to what end? That picture in Revelation, it's a time not just in the Bible, but it's actually a time in history in which we're moving towards. After this, and I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That is a moment in history in which we're all moving towards. And I want to encourage you and I want to ask you, will you move towards that day with God? With the mindset that he has, with the heart that he has, with the framework that he has, with the love that he has, with the generosity that he has? Is that what you are moving towards? To see the day when people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, together with us, worshiping the Lamb. Will you move towards that day together? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that from the very, very beginning that you had us in your eyes. Lord, from the very beginning that you had the nations in view. Thank you, Lord God, that it's not just an afterthought or it's not just something that you give a little bit of your attention to. Lord, but rather, Lord, it's central to your plans. And Lord, I thank you that central to that plan was bringing the gospel here to Brisbane, bringing the gospel here to Australia so that we might be able to know you and be in relationship with you. Heavenly Father, please help us not to take that relationship for granted. Father, please help us to be a people, Father, who loves people the way you love them. Help us to see the lost. Give us compassion for them. And Father, please, I pray, Lord, stir our hearts that we might seek opportunities, Lord, to share the gospel with them. Lord, but right now, Lord, please, I ask you by your Spirit, fill us with your grace afresh. Lord, fill us with your love. Lord, please help us to put the nations back, Lord, on our agenda, on our prayer list, Lord, on our hearts, in our conversations, in our living and in our giving, Lord, we pray. Lord, so please help us. And Lord, I pray for this weekend, Lord, that you might be teaching us and stirring us and, Lord, showing us, Father, how we can bring greater glory to you. Increase our vision, we ask you. In Christ's name, amen.